Our preaching passage this week is Mark 10, 1 through 12. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Mark 10, 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Hannah. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock. You are our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Church of England began approximately 500 years ago. It actually dates to November the 3rd, 1534, with the passage of the so-called Act of Supremacy, a law declaring the independence of the Church of England and the King of England as the head of the Church. Of course, the reasons for the separation from the Catholic Church were not entirely theological, if they were theological at all. They were mainly personal and marital. Henry VIII's first marriage was to a woman by the name of Catherine of Aragon. After 15 years of marriage and no sons, Henry turned elsewhere, eventually to a woman by the name of Anne Boleyn. Interestingly, Henry VIII also turned to the Bible as justification for his unfaithfulness. His wife, Catherine, had been first married to Henry VIII's brother, making her Henry's sister-in-law. And so when it came time for Henry VIII to, in his mind, move on from Catherine, he found what he thought was much needed justification in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 20. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. In Henry's reading, their lack of a son was the proof that he needed that his marriage was cursed and therefore illegitimate in the first place. He had every right, he thought, to annul a 2-decade-old marriage, and the rest, as they say, is history. The Catholic Church would not grant the divorce, and so Henry VIII started his own church, the Church of England. My guess is that none of us are going to start a branch of Christianity in order to justify any of our actions, but we should very much understand the human tendency to look for loyalty, to look for loopholes rather than loyalty, to prefer freedom, personal freedom, over faithfulness to God's word, to simply do what we want to do, whether that is in marriage or in all of life. This morning, we're returning to our study of the Gospel of Mark, which we've been looking at in this Gospel for most of the year. And obviously, we are returning to a rather difficult passage, Jesus' teaching on divorce. Or more positively put, Jesus' emphasis on fidelity in the context of marriage. We know that divorce is widespread in our culture. If you listen to sports radio like I do, probably not wise, but nevertheless, you'll frequently hear radio spots calling for or advertising divorce attorneys. If it's not the radio, it's plastered on billboards, it's modeled by celebrities. You'll sometimes hear the oft-cited statistic that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. That is not accurate. But the number is probably north of 40% for first marriages, 60% for second marriages. I recently read that the divorce rate for Americans aged 50 and older has more than doubled since the 1990s, a phenomenon known as the gray divorce. January is the peak time of year for divorce, universally known as divorce month, because law firms consistently report 20 to 25% spikes in divorce filings immediately following the Christmas holidays. But forget the stats for a moment, which can be impersonal, and think of the stories. I'm sure almost everyone listening to this sermon is only a step or two removed from the agonizing effects of divorce, if that. If not touching our own marriages, the marriages of parents or siblings or children or close friends. As one writer described its effects, she said, every divorce is the death of a small civilization. Another said, divorce is like an amputation. You survive it, but there's less of you. As Christians, we want to think God's thoughts about this difficult and painfully prevalent issue, and we want to do so, hear me clearly, with clarity and with compassion. And who better to instruct us than Jesus himself? So we have in our passage this morning, Jesus teaches us, and I'll be very clear, not everything the Bible says about divorce, but certainly the most important thing that the Bible says about marriage. And as I preach, know that it has been my prayer all week that we would be instructed, all of us. We would be helped, we would be encouraged, we would be challenged by Jesus no matter our present station in life. And for those that this may be a particularly painful or difficult text, know that I have prayed especially for you, that you can hear God's word in a way that's helpful and in a way that is healing. So we're going to look two parts this morning at God's word. First, the search for loopholes, which we see the Pharisees seeking out in verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to think about God's design for marriage, verses 6, all the way through the end of the passage. And so let's look first at the search for loopholes there, verses 1 through 5. Now, just kind of resetting the table, we have been in the last 8 weeks looking at Psalm 93 through 100. So we're returning to the Gospel of Mark. Just kind of remind you that the centerpiece, the central idea, really, of the Gospel of Mark, he writes the gospel so that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And the peak moment of that recognition occurs in Mark chapter 8, where Peter has that moment of clarity where Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? And Jesus, and St. Peter says, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the King. And Peter, of course, confesses way more than he knows. Because that idea of kingship is understood in Jesus' mind very differently than it is in Peter's mind. That is going to become clear even as Jesus instructs him and certainly as Jesus goes to the cross. And it is the cross that really forms, kind of really casts a shadow over all of the rest of the Gospel of Mark, and especially these middle sections, this middle section on the way of the cross in chapters 8 through 10. And so you see that verse there on your notes, kind of a key verse, where Jesus calls the crowd to him with his disciples, and he says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so, like I said, everything in that middle, this middle section, so when I say that, kind of Mark 8 through 10, everything in this middle section is about the way of the cross. And so that even affects, of course, marriage. What is initially surprising in this passage is that it is not Jesus, but rather it is the Pharisees who are raising the hard issues and the difficult questions. And so you see verse 2, it tells us that they came up, and in order to test him, they asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Just a little detail about this. Or when you think about who is initiating this argument, that is actually important. It is actually important that it is the Pharisees who are raising this question and not Jesus. And what I mean by that is too often in the church, those who have been divorced have felt stigmatized. They felt marginalized. They felt shamed. Or worse, they've not just felt that way, they have been treated that way. In certain church contexts, for example, denied communion, or in less sacramental traditions, simply relegated to a lesser, more damaged goods status. And I want you to see, I want us to see that Jesus is not going out of his way to chase down divorcees or those with broken marriages as if they are a special category of sinners. I'm not saying that Jesus would otherwise avoid the topic. He doesn't. He brings it up on his own in terms of marriage in Matthew chapter 5. I'm not saying that what he says doesn't challenge us here. What I am saying, though, is that Jesus does not break or crush the bruised reed. He's not looking to kick you while you're down. He's not looking, rather, to add insult to injury. Rather, he is looking to fan into flame that faintly burning wick. Also important, we need to see, now beyond just that the Pharisees raise this question, they do so not so that they can obey more of God's word, but so that they can avoid more of God's word. Notice the expressed motivation in Mark chapter 10, verse 2. Mark tells us the Pharisees came up, and in order to do what? To test him, they ask him. Same word, by the way, that is used of the devil in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, who comes to test or to tempt Jesus. But how would this, we need to ask the question, well, how though would this be a test for Jesus? What does Mark mean when he says they came up to do this in order to test him? There are a couple of things that are important by way of just kind of background knowledge, first century Judaism, what is going on behind this question that makes this such a potentially difficult question for Jesus to answer. Number one, we need to understand when the Pharisees said, is it lawful to divorce? They almost certainly mean, is it lawful to divorce under any condition and for any reason? In fact, if you read Matthew's account of this same exchange, Matthew chapter 19, 1 and following, if you read Matthew's account of the exchange, that's exactly what the Pharisees say. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And there were certainly many rabbis who taught an any cause, any reason doctrine of divorce. In fact, this was a well-known debate in Jesus' day. And so the so-called school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, so the man's name, a rabbi, so-called school of Hillel, became a more liberal and certainly a more popular rabbinical school, taught in that day that a man could indeed divorce his wife for virtually any reason. And you can actually go and read Jewish commentary about this, first century commentary, school of Hillel, famously, oversalting food or burning dinner, that could count as a reason for divorce. Sadly, also just explicitly mentioned, if he found someone more beautiful than his wife, you write a certificate of divorce, you give it to her, and you move on. And so you can tell the Pharisees are now putting Jesus on the spot. Is he going to go against what everyone is doing, what everyone expects, what everyone wants? And then again, you need to remember, Jesus is extremely popular at this moment. And so they're trying to bring him down a notch in people's eyes, make him crossways with the people of God. But it was even more of a trap. You notice verse 1, just go back up and look back up in verse 1. Where does this particular debate happen? Mark says he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him, and again, as his custom, he was teaching them. This beyond the Jordan area, this Judea beyond the Jordan, it's the same location where another faithful prophet ministered, and in the end, lost his head because he spoke truth to power on this very issue. The ruler Herod had taken his brother's wife, and John the Baptist had spoken out against it. That led to Herodias, Herod's wife, asking for John's head on a platter, which she eventually received. So you can see the dilemma that Jesus is facing. Go along to get along with the people and the politicians, or be the contrarian and perhaps die for his very out-of-step views. I'll just say, by way of application, it can feel very much like Christians may feel today, speaking out regarding the nature and the essence and the truth of marriage, affirming what the Bible says on marriage. Just recognize, regardless of the time period, that is rarely well received. That is rarely well taken, no matter your intention. But as Jesus shows us, what is important is not what the people want, but rather what God says regarding marriage, which is why, notice how Jesus turns the debate, or turns their attention, back to the Word of God, and he does so with a question. Verse 3, he answered them. By the way, if you're ever going to ask a question for Jesus, of Jesus, be ready for a question in return. He answered them, well, what did Moses command you? To which they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, it is utterly telling, absolutely important, that of all of the verses in the Old Testament dealing with marriage and divorce, the Pharisees picked this one from Deuteronomy chapter 29. How convenient, we might say. Well, the whole verse and the whole passage there is on your notes. Listen to what God's word said. When a man takes a wife, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, understand there was a major debate around what indecency would mean. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house and she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away, the first one, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord. You got all that? A lot of twists and turns in that, you know? I've actually never had this exact scenario presented in my counseling office. It's fairly confusing. Let me summarize what's going on here. And I'll just kind of make almost a side comment. This is one of the few things that is given in the book of Deuteronomy in terms of case law. And we recognize that, well, there are hundreds of scenarios that we would address or need to come across, or that we would come across. Clearly, this passage wasn't meant to speak to every single scenario. That's what they're using it for, though. But in short, what this passage was saying was, if you are married, do not think that you can cast your wife aside for whatever reason and then get her back later again because you feel like it. Again, we don't begin to know all the details of this law, but at the very least, it was meant to protect women against whimsical decisions on the parts of their husbands. It was meant to warn against flippancy in marriage. It was meant to discourage hasty divorce. It certainly did not command divorce. It did not encourage divorce, but it did seek to put some rules around it that were humane. And that's why Jesus says what he says in verse 5. Why did Moses give that particular law? Well, Jesus tells them, verse 5, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And I would encourage you, do not miss the word your. Because no doubt they would have said, well, that law of Moses, that was written, 1,000 years ago. That doesn't speak to my hardness of heart. That was for that wilderness generation back there. And Jesus says, no, because of your hardness of heart. Like their spiritual ancestors and like their sometimes spiritual descendants, the Pharisees had turned marriage on its head and God's word about marriage on its head. It was a matter of convenience and self-interest. And that's surely why this passage shows up in this section of the Gospel of Mark. Mark could have included all sorts of things. He includes this. Why? Not because of chronology, but because of the cross. "Even in marriage, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that same truth applies this morning. Not just for Pharisees, but for members of this church and listeners to this sermon and even preachers of this sermon. Marriage is difficult. And our society is increasingly unprepared and unwilling to embrace this sort of difficulty. And to be very clear, I'm not talking about the difficulty of, for example, sexual unfaithfulness or physical abandonment, both of which the Bible speaks to clearly as legitimate grounds for divorce. And I'm certainly not talking about abuse, which can be a form of forced abandonment. And I'll just say, if you find yourself in any of those situations, or if you wonder if you are in that situation, I would beg you to reach out to an elder. Reach out to a pastor. Do not wonder alone. Do not struggle alone. Do not cry alone. And do not make life-altering decisions to stay or to go alone. What I am talking about, though, and warning against, is divorce as some sort of liberty. Divorce as self-fulfillment. Divorce as exceedingly great or desired freedom and being unshackled from the confines of marriage. Listen to how one book, a well-known book, puts it in what is called, or what the book title is, The Conscious Uncoupling. In a nutshell, a breakup, she says, is nothing short of a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to have a complete spiritual awakening, one that catapults you to a whole new level of authenticity, compassion, wisdom, depth, and dare I say it, even joy. Every way that you've given away your power, denied your own deeper knowing, put someone else's feelings and needs before your own, or settled for less in life, all of that, she says, is now up for review. Or another, same vein. You're not a terrible person for wanting to break up with someone you love. You don't need a reason to leave. Wanting to leave is enough. Go because you want to. I don't want to downplay or dismiss serious frustrations and even profound heartache in marriage. But I do want to say that we should not be surprised by those things in the marriage of two full-grown sinners. Further, as Christians, we should be very surprised if it turns out that we do not need Jesus for marriage, that we don't need the gospel, that we don't need God's Spirit for deep harmony and healing. When sinners say, "I do," look out below. No way to segue this, but Leslie and I just celebrated 28 years of marriage last Saturday. I assure you that our greatest incompatibility is not the Iron Bowl, as great as that is. In fact, we just go ahead and put that in the irreconcilable difference bucket. But we are very different. Strangely, she likes little to no ice in her drinks, and I like all the ice. She's good with no dressing and dry hamburgers, which I find nearly morally objectionable. She likes snakes. I like them dead. She likes to hike. I like to avoid hikes. She's nice. There is potential for conflict on every hand. And we've had our share of that. But that's not surprising. In a fallen world with two sinners who desperately need Jesus to work in and on them. To say it differently and simply, divorce is not God's prescribed answer to difficulty. The gospel is the answer. It's Jesus who makes me humble. It's Jesus who makes me forgiving. Jesus who makes me servant-minded. More than all that, it's Jesus that frees me from being an idolater in marriage. And what I mean by that, the idea and conviction that she exists to fulfill me. She exists to affirm me. She exists to exalt me, to complete me, to enrich me, to bless me. So meet my needs or miss me when I'm gone. Now, Jesus frees us from that sort of idolatry, from asking marriage to bear a weight that it was never designed to bear, that only God can bear. Friend, happiness is a good thing, and certainly a good outcome in marriage. But it is not of the essence of marriage or the ultimate point in marriage. If she exists to make me happy, what do I do with her when she doesn't? Or, far more likely, the other way around. But what if God has bigger purposes? What if God has greater plans? Well, that's exactly where Jesus goes. I want you to know, this is kind of the whole sermon right here. When Jesus is asked about divorce, Jesus talks about marriage. When the Pharisees want to talk about ways to get out, Jesus wants to talk about reasons to stay in. It's exactly what Jesus turns to in verses 6 and following. Notice what he says. We'll take verses 10 and following here in just a moment. But from the beginning of creation, Jesus says, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, maybe you share this tendency, but my not so good Bible reading tendency is when I run across things that are very familiar, to just kind of speed past those. And especially in a passage like this, which is no doubt fraught with difficulty. We have all kinds of questions. Jesus says some things at the end that we have questions about. My tendency, it's to kind of run to those questions, to run to the disputes, to run to the debates. But again, that would be to miss the point. That would be to miss the main point that Jesus is making, which is not about divorce, but rather which is about marriage. And so Jesus, he has a text as well, where the Pharisees want to run to maybe an obscure text that they can kind of twist into an excuse or a reason for divorce. Jesus wants to go to God's blueprint. He wants to go to the way that things are intended to be. He wants to take us even back before the fall to Genesis 1 and 2. That's what he does. And he highlights just several principles that you see there outlined on your notes. Just kind of a summary of what Jesus said. Three things. Number one, he tells us or reminds us that marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And when I say marriage is God's idea, hear me clearly, I am not saying that marriage is God's ideal. My Northwest Alabama accent may make that difficult to hear. Idea versus ideal with an L. Jesus was single. And singleness has its advantages in the kingdom of God, as Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 7. And so we should leverage singleness in the church. And we should see brothers and sisters in our church who are not married as every bit just as much part of the church. We should be in each other's lives. We need each other. We have things to teach one another about the sufficiency of Christ as well as modeling Christ in our marriage. The church is called, said this earlier to someone this morning, the church is the household of the living God. What a picture. And God designs all different stations, all different people to make this one single household. And then, praise God, there are other households all out through the world, throughout the world, showing that the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. But we understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying marriage is God's creation. God could have made everyone male. He could have made, oh my, he could have made everyone female. Ladies, oh my. Or a third thing, I don't know. You know, something just reproducible on its own. I don't know what that would look like. But what we do know is that God created the conditions and the context for marriage by making male and female in his image. To say it plainly, God's idea for marriage is one man and one woman united for a lifetime in the context of commitment and covenant. Not two men, not two women, not multiple partners, not polygamy, not simply living together or sleeping together or budgeting together or anything else besides God's original design. And I understand that that narrow definition is a point of debate in our society. But I would add very quickly that that narrow definition should be a settled matter in the church. Marriage is not something that we devise. Rather, it is something that God has determined. It is not Play-Doh in our hands. It is set in stone by the hand of God. Indeed, if God calls us to be salt and light, and he surely does, then part of our saltiness and part of our light is preserving and proclaiming this truth when it's suddenly up for grabs in our culture. More than that, to model it for the world. Not perfectly, but truly. It's important in a text about divorce that we recognize the goodness and even the godness of marriage. Second, marriage is deep. Look at verses 7 and 8. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Obviously, it is impossible and unadvisable, really, to remove the sexual elements of the one flesh union, which also, of course, hints at children, another reason for marriage. But it's even more, I think, than procreation. It's a lifetime of depth together. It's a lifetime of inside jokes and looks which convey entire conversations. It's years of shared joys and burdens. It's hardships and happiness all rolled into one united life. I was reflecting, because it was our anniversary last week, I was reflecting on our marriage this week. I loved Leslie way back in 1998, before half y'all were born. In fact, got married in 1998. I loved her before that. But I love her so much more today. I've seen the grace and the grit. I know better and more deeply her forgiveness and mercy toward me, her humor and her hardworking ways. I've seen the beauty of motherhood and now new beauty as a grandmother. There's so much more to love. That intimacy, Jesus says, is so deep that the man and the woman become one flesh. They soon begin to forget where they end and the other begins. Divorce tears that asunder. It is not God's design. God's design is depth over time. And third, related to that, marriage is sacred. Look at verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This last part is not part of the Genesis text as such, but rather it is Jesus' own authoritative word regarding marriage. Do you notice, by the way, right here? Jesus is declaring God's will for marriage. What a bold statement. What a bold claim. What a bold identification of himself as the Son of God. Again, the Pharisees looking for a command about divorce. Jesus provides a command or a reason for marriage. The sanctity of marriage, Jesus says, is not a function of our love or our devotion to one another, as important as that is. It is a function of God's hand in the occasion. The one who joins the couple ultimately is not a pastor or a priest, but rather the triune God of creation. And so, friend, be warned. All of us, be warned about careless counsel to a brother or sister regarding marriage, urging them to free themselves from the perceived shackles of marriage without biblical justification. Likewise, do not destroy the marriage of another by your actions. Do not dissolve your own marriage by lack of self-control or lack of purity. And no doubt that is why Jesus turns as he does in verses 10 through 12 to the subject of remarriage. Notice what Jesus says there. And in the house, the disciples ask him about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. My guess is that the disciples were stunned by what Jesus said over against the permissive divorce culture in their day. In fact, we don't have to guess if they were stunned by that. Matthew says that they were in his account. They said, then who should be married, Jesus? But you'll notice that Jesus doesn't soften his words. He doesn't backtrack on what he's teaching. He goes further in upholding the rights of men and women and warning both. The very idea of a man committing adultery against a woman, I'm sure that actually shocked them. The offended party in Jewish culture was always the male. And so if you committed adultery, you did so against the other man's wife, perhaps, or maybe even against the father of the wife. But here, Jesus dignifies women and even equalizes blame if it is there. He doesn't introduce really a new teaching. He just doubles down on the sanctity of marriage. It's not a word, hear this, it's not a word regarding every possible situation. And so if you're looking for that, you won't find that right here. It's not a word regarding every possible situation. It's not a blanket condemnation of every remarriage. One of the things that I've discovered over two decades of pastoral ministry is that no two situations are ever alike. We need pastoral wisdom. One of the things that you could pray for our elders is that we would have wisdom in situations like this. No two situations are alike. We need pastoral wisdom. We need God's Spirit, His help in every way. But again, the case law is not the point here. Indeed, we miss the point if we focus on the exceptions for a divorce and ignore the intentions for marriage. I'll say that one more time. We miss the point if we focus on the exceptions for divorce and ignore the intentions for marriage. Jesus is simply staying on the topic here. And what he says is pretty straightforward. If you toss your wife away for another because she burned your toast or for a younger, prettier model elsewhere, do not think that God is happy with you just because you are happy with her. So where do we go? Let me close with just a few words of warning, encouragement, and hope. These are there on your notes. And again, with love. One of the things that I was asked so many times, how do you feel about the sermon? Staff members, brothers, asking, there's so much more to say. So much more that needs to be said, even. But I want to kind of limit it to these three categories. And if you have further questions, I also want to say, please come up afterwards, seek me out, seek a pastor out, seek an elder out. We'd want to answer those questions. But three kind of large categories. Number one, if unmarried, understand the seriousness and sanctity of the marriage covenant. Some of you, no doubt, are considering entering into marriage, or that will be maybe in your near horizon. Maybe you're engaged now. As I said earlier, that is a good thing. That is a design of the divine. But do consider the seriousness and the sanctity of the covenant which you may make. It's more modern, maybe sometimes preferred, to write one's own wedding vows. You can probably imagine what I think of many of those attempts. But I just encourage you to listen to the traditional vows. I take thee to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. It is little wonder that the same Book of Common Prayer from which those vows are taken begin the ceremony in this way. Marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God. do away with our culture's romanticized notions of marriage, built on a false gospel of self-fulfillment, self-actualization, and self-esteem. Marriage isn't about that. Marriage is, at its core, an icon. It is a living parable of Christ loving and dying for his church, and that church gladly honoring and submitting to him. And so across the board, again, wherever we're at, let's pray for marriages and future marriages in this church. God's glory is at stake. Number two, if married, treasure and be attentive to your marriage. We treasure our marriages by thinking of them like Jesus thought of them, not as the world does. This is what Tim Keller said in his book on marriage. In any relationship, there will be frightening spells in which your feelings of love dry up. And when that happens, you must remember that the essence of marriage is that it is a covenant, a commitment, a promise of future love. So what do? You do the acts of love despite your lack of feeling. You may not feel tender, sympathetic, and eager to please, but in your actions, you must be tender, understanding, forgiving, and helpful. And if you do that, as time goes on, you will not only get through the dry spells, but they will become less frequent and deep, and you'll become more constant in your feelings. This is what can happen if you decide, which is the nature of the covenant, to love. So friend, take care of your marriage. Men, cultivate love in your marriage. Recognize that you are not immune. None of us are immune who are married to what Keller calls the frightening spells in which feelings of love dry up. They may come early on when personalities clash. They may come later when children demand attention and change the dynamics of your relationship. They may come even later when the dreams and hopes of youth begin to fade. So spend time together. Laugh together. Talk about spiritual matters together. Cultivate a friendship that is abiding, and worship the Lord Jesus Christ together. And this, friend, talk with an elder. If you're a member of this church, talk with an elder about your marriage before you need to talk to an elder about your marriage. That should be just a common conversation. Again, no matter our stage in life, our singleness, our marriage, whether we were divorced, remarried, those kinds of conversations should be normalized among the people of God. How are you doing spiritually? How are you doing relationally? We want to know that, not just elders to members, but member to member. And last, if I'm biblically divorced and or remarried, and so you're sitting here and you're hearing this and thinking, I was dreading this text perhaps, or this is striking me where I'm at. And repent and rest in God's amazing grace. Indeed, it is wise to say, first, the last part of that sentence is for everyone here this morning. The last thing I want to do is think, okay, well now we got a special category of sinners who need to repent and rest in God's amazing grace. That is the invitation for every single person here, no matter what you came in here this morning with. Even if you don't know Jesus, our invitation to you this morning is to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, every single one of us has failed miserably and infinitely in the marriage relationship that matters above all. We have been unfaithful, all of us, men, women, boys, and girls. We have been unfaithful to the God who made us. But Jesus, in his amazing grace, goes to the cross to die for our unfaithfulness. He is faithful where we are unfaithful. He lived the life we should have lived, died the death that we should have died. And so, yes, the way of the cross, it looms large over the Gospel of Mark, but the way of Jesus looms even larger. And so there is mercy and forgiveness for every single sinner. And so run to him, trust in him. If you have questions, what does that mean for me this morning? No matter where you're at, no matter the topic, I'll be here after the service again. Talk to another Christian here about God's amazing grace. But to this particular text and this particular issue, I love what James Edwards says in his commentary. It's there in your notes as we close. The intent of God, of Jesus' teaching, is not to shackle those who fail in marriage with debilitating guilt. The question is not whether God forgives those who fail in marriage. The answer to that question is assured in Mark 3:28. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. In other words, it's not the unforgivable sin. There is, after all, Edwards says, no instance in Scripture of an individual seeking forgiveness and being denied it by God. Don't you love that line? Again, you can just take this out of marriage, take this out of the context of divorce, just underline that and live off that. Yes, God hates divorce, as he says in Malachi, for all its painful effects for those made in his image and more. And we should see something of God's hatred of divorce when we look at the cross. But mingled with that hatred, we should see an unmistakable, undying demonstration of God's love for us. And we should cling to the words that we sang this morning. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Let's pray.